Good to be here tonight. Thank you for reading so well, Alex. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? See how it starts. Comfort, comfort my people. You may have heard it in Handel's Messiah. You may have just known it from Isaiah 40. But that word comfort is a beautiful word, isn't it? The word comfort does not mean that life will be easy. And the word comfort does not mean that everything will be wonderful. The word comfort does not mean that you'll be cuddled through life. The word comfort literally means with strength. You know, comfort, if you know your Latin. And so God is saying that he will strengthen his people, he will equip his people, he will empower his people, he will renew his people, he will reassure his people. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need God's strength and God's empowering and God's equipping and God's sustaining and God's renewing and God's refreshing as we live in this fallen world. You know, when you're feeling a bit scared in life and someone comes up to you and just puts their hand on your shoulder, that simple action just, it strengthens you, it relieves you, it brings you comfort. Or there's moments in life where you are deeply sad or deeply grieving, and that friend doesn't come and talk at you. They come and sit with you or they hug you, and you're strengthened, you're empowered, you're comforted by their presence. Or when you're just going through the really hard times in life, you know, and the friend or family member says, you know, I'm going to stick with you, I'm going to walk alongside you, you're not going to do this alone. And you feel comforted, don't you? That's what the word comfort means, to strengthen, to empower, to reassure, to refresh, to equip. And that's what God promises his people. See that in chapter 40, verse 1? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Notice the repetition, comfort, comfort my people. Do you remember what repetition means in the Bible? Repetition means emphasis. And God is saying, comfort upon comfort, strength upon strength, empowering upon empowering for you, my people. God is saying, I will strengthen you when you're weak. I will reassure you when you doubt. I'll renew you when you're feeling weary. That is the God that we worship, isn't it? Listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on the screen. Paul says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. That is what God claims to be, a God of comfort, a God of strengthening. And as we live in this uncomfortable world, as we live in a world that is fallen, a world that's not right, there's tragedies and there's trials and there's terrorism, there's injustice, there's pain, there's suffering, there's sadness, and we need God to say, it's okay, I will strengthen you, I'm in control, trust me. I don't know what uncomfortable situations you're in right now. I don't know whether you're handling a disappointment or coping with a loss or you're paralyzed by some fear or you're anxious about work or you just need God to say, it's okay. Trust me. Find your strength. Find your empowerment. Find your renewal in me. I don't know, but as I live longer in this world, it almost feels like the longer you live in this world and you try to live as a Christian, as our world becomes more and more anti-Christian, it feels like you're a bit of an alien, doesn't it? The things that you think and your ethics and your worldview is so different to the world. And you kind of think, I don't belong here. That's uncomfortable, isn't it, to feel like you don't belong? But you know, we should feel like that if we're Christians, because the Bible does call us strangers and aliens and exiles in this world. We don't belong here. This is not home. Heaven is our home. And we need to hear the words of Isaiah 40, trust the God who comforts. Isaiah 40 begins the second half of the book. And we've literally moved forward about 200 years. Isaiah is looking forward into the future to a time when God's people will be in exile in Babylon. And they're waiting. They are strangers. They are aliens in this foreign land. They're waiting to come home. And God says, as you live as aliens, you need to believe my comfort. Now, the threat in chapters 1 to 39 was the Assyrians. Remember that? The threat was the Assyrians who would come and attack God's people. And God said, no, trust me. Trust that I'm the Almighty God. I will restore you and I do reign. But they didn't trust him, did they? Chapters 1 to 39, God's people did not trust God. They trusted themselves. They trusted the alliance with the other nations. They trusted their religious rituals. And by the end of chapter 39, you've watched the northern kingdom fall into the Assyrians, the southern kingdom fall in 701 BC, and listen to how part 1 ends in chapter 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon and nothing will be left. Some of your descendants who come up from you will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's what Isaiah is predicting, the time when God's people will be taken captives, taken out of their country, taken to the land of the Babylonians, and they will live in fear. They'll live in trials and sufferings. They'll be mocked. They'll be ridiculed. And they need to hear these words of comfort. It's like a prophecy written to prepare God's people for the day of living in an uncomfortable world. And now do you get the analysis with us? We're strangers, we're aliens in this world, and we need to hear these words of comfort. I'll give you 5 reasons why you can trust the God who comforts. Here's the first one, because we're God's people. Spot that word, my, in verse 1. It's a beautiful word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That word, my, is a relational word. It's a personal word. He doesn't say, comfort the people. He says, comfort my people. They belong to me. I bought them. I carried them on eagle's wings. I brought them to myself. They're my people. Now, you do know that about God, don't you? That he says he's in a covenant relationship with you. A bit like a marriage or a bit like a father-child relationship. You belong to me, says God. It's funny when you see a child who is in distress. As an adult, when you see a child in distress, you want to comfort them, don't you? But when it's your own child who's in distress, something overwhelming kicks in and you're just desperate to comfort them and to strengthen them, to protect them. And God says, that's how I feel about you, my people. You're my people. Yes, you're in captivity. Yes, life might be awful for you, but I still love you. You're still my people. And do you remember the prodigal son who walked so far away from his father? And the whole time he's away, the father's there with his arms wide open. Now that is the basis of God's comfort. We are his people. You see, Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship, isn't it? 1 John 3 says, how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the death of Christ is more than just a transaction. The death of Christ is relational. God is sending his son to die on the cross because he wants to call you his child. He wants to call you his son and his daughter. He wants to welcome you into his family. That's your new identity in Christ. And I find that comforting. Whatever I'm facing, the watching eyes of my Father who knows, sees, cares, provides, protects, they're seeing me. So number one, we are God's people. Number two, God's pardon. See that word pardon in verse 2? He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to God's people. and announced to her that her time of forced labor is over. That would be good news. Their time of captivity, their time of imprisonment is gone. And her iniquity has been pardoned. And she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But what God is saying there is that God's people have sinned. They've done the wrong thing. They've transgressed. But her iniquity has been pardoned. It's been wiped clean. The penalty has been paid. There's nothing more to pay. And when it says in verse 2 that double has been paid, it's not saying that God has punished them twice as hard. That word double, it comes from Exodus 26, where you've got a doubling of a cloth or doubling of a paper. So when you fold a paper, when you double it, it matches exactly. And what it's saying is that the exact punishment has been paid for their sins. There's no more to pay. They're totally pardoned. They're totally forgiven. Now, I reckon for God's people in captivity, as they hear that their sins have been pardoned, they'd be rejoicing, they'd be praising God, you know, my debt is paid, it's paid in full. But the problem for us, I reckon, is that we've heard it so many times, haven't we? We've heard it so many times that Jesus died on the cross, your sins are forgiven. We get almost sort of complacent about it. Now, the fact that a holy, righteous, omnipotent God can see you in all your filth, in all your transgressions, in all your dirt and all your mess, and he can say the words, you are totally pardoned, you're totally forgiven. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Nothing more to pay, nothing to earn, the power of the cross. So you're comforted, you're strengthened because you're God's people and God has pardoned you. You're comforted, you're strengthened because of God's presence. See, God shows them comfort not by sending a care package, and God shows them comfort not by giving them some counseling sessions. God shows them comfort by coming to them and saying, I'll bring you home. That's down in verse 3, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, God is coming. Prepare the way for God to come. Make a straight highway for our God to come. Nothing will stop him, verse 4, every valley will be lifted up and every mountain will be leveled. The uneven ground will be smooth, the rough places are plain, and the glory, the weightiness of the Lord will appear, and all people will see him. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you were in exile and you felt you're away from the temple, you're away from God, to hear that God is going to come and God will be with you and God will take you home. And he did. The people came out of captivity back to Jerusalem. Now, where in the Bible have you seen Isaiah 40, verse 3? Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Who said those words? John the Baptist. Predicting that Jesus was coming, the Messiah is coming, God is coming. And at the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. And you see how Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5 is fulfilled in Jesus? God has come. We've seen his glory. His name is Jesus. And when we know Jesus on this long walk to eternity, it's like saying, God has come and God is with us. And that changes everything, doesn't it? God is with us in our pain. God is with us in the darkness. God is with us in the tragedy and the trial and the suffering and the uncomfortable times in life. I love the story of the little Indian boy who, part of his transition to manhood, is that he spends a whole night outside in the dark. And this little boy is terrified of the darkness. He's in his tent all night and he's awake all night. He hears every noise, every animal, every branch, and he is terrified. As the sun rises, he sees a shadow over his tent and he lets out a scream. He thinks, I'm about to die. As he pokes his head out of the tent, what does he see? Who does he see? He sees his father, who's been standing by the tent all night long, watching over him, caring for him, protecting him. Now that's our God, isn't it? Now, he's walked this path before us. He's walking with us still. number four. Be comforted because of God's promise. You've got to believe this. As you live in this uncomfortable world, you've got to believe that God's word, God's revelation, it remains true forever. See that verse 8? The word of our God remains forever. This thing, the Bible, God has spoken, it does not change. Verses 6 to 8, it is so true for us, isn't it? We are frail, we are fragile. Verse 6, all humanity is grass. We're here one day, we're gone the next. All the goodness of mankind is like a flower of the field. It looks beautiful for a time, but then it's just gone. The grass withers, the flowers fade. When the breath of the Lord blows on them, I love that image. It's the picture of the child at the birthday party blowing out the cans on their cake. It's like God just blows on his earth and people are gone. And what Isaiah is saying here, what God is saying is, don't just look to people for your strength. Don't just look to people for your comfort, because people are frail and people are fragile and people are mortal and people will let you down. But, verse 8, the word of our God, the truth of the Bible, God's revelation, God's promises, they do not decay, they don't fade away, they don't change, it remains forever. And so my question is, what do we turn to in those times of trials and tragedy? Where do you run to for comfort? Is it people, the counselors, the books, the TV, food, alcohol? Often this, the Bible, the Word of God, is the last place we turn to, isn't it? Listen to this quote from Corrie ten Boom. She says, "Gather the riches of God's promises. Nobody can take away from you those texts from the Bible which you've learned by heart." Now that quote means something when you realize that Corrie ten Boom spent years in a concentration camp without a physical Bible. But she so soaked herself in the promises of God, the text of the Bible, that they were here in her mind and here in her heart. And so when she was feeling like this life was uncomfortable, she could bring to mind the truths of God to bring her comfort, to bring her strength. On my iPhone, I've got an app called Fighter Verses. I just learn a verse a week as I walk from home to work or walk to an appointment, just learn another verse, learn another verse. To let the word of God shape my mind and shape my heart. Number 5, God's protection. Be strengthened because God protects you. Look at verse 9. Zion, herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news. Raise your voices loudly. Raise it. Do not be afraid, my people, he says. Now say to the city of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. Now, what type of God is he? The answer is he's powerful, verse 10. He's strong. He has power to rule, verse 10. But look at verse 11. He protects his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms. Isn't that beautiful? The strong, powerful warrior king who just picks up his flock and holds and gathers them and protects them. It takes real strength to gently protect, doesn't it? I remember being down at James Milson a few years ago, the nursing home, and there was a resident there who needed lifting from their chair into their bed. And this little nurse, she wasn't strong enough, and so she kind of had to sort of almost roughly manhandle to get the patient into the bed. But the strong nurse used their strength just to lovingly and gently lift and place. That's kind of like our God, isn't it? He has strength beyond all strength. He is the most powerful thing on earth. But as big and as strong and as powerful as he is, he still protects his flock. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them and gently leaves those that are nursing. And again, you come to Jesus, and if you want a man who demonstrates his power, even the winds and the waves obeyed him. He is that powerful. And yet, like a good shepherd, he lays down his life. And like a gentle shepherd, he gathers the children to himself. I love that poem, Footprints, where it talks about that person who's walking through life and the hard times in their life, there's just one set of footprints, and they kind of run at God and say, God, how dare you? You've left me at the hard times. And what does God say? No. When you saw just one set of footprints, that's a time when God was carrying that person. You've got to believe that your God is powerful enough to protect you and to gather you and carry you. Now, maybe to hear those words tonight, that your God, you are his people, he has pardoned you, he is with you, his word is true, and he does protect you. And it's kind of like, if you get that right about God, then surely you live in this world being strengthened and being comforted, don't you? Well, actually, no. Because as sinful as we are, our mind kind of goes, I know that about God. I know that we're his people and he pardons, he's present, his promises, his protection, but they're just words. That was God's people. And that's why Isaiah finishes with these series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is when you don't want an answer. You're just making a point. And Isaiah poses two questions for God's people. Here's the first one. Is God really powerful? Okay, I know he protects and I know that he pardons, but is he really powerful? What a silly question that is. Now, how big is our God? Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Just do that for me. Come on, show me your hand. What can you hold in your hand? An apple? An orange? What can God hold in his hand? The oceans, the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian. There's still space for more. That's how big God is. If you did this with the span of your hand, what could you measure with the span of your hand? Maybe an iPhone or iPhone 6 Plus? What can God measure with the span of his hand? Verse 12. The galaxies. That's how big God is. Verse 12 again, who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure? You get your measuring jug, you can measure, what, a liter of milk in it? God gathers all the dust of the earth and he can still measure that. That's how big God is. Who has weighed the mountains in a balance or the hills in the scales? He says, go home and get out your kitchen scales and measure what? I don't know, 100 grams of flour. And God gets the biggest mountain. It's like a vast hand comes down. He plucks out the mountain and puts it on a scale. That's how big God is. When you think, could God do this? Is God big enough? The answer, of course he is. He has power to create. He has power to sustain beyond this planet. He's infinitely wise, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? No one. Who gave God counsel? No one. Who did God consult with? No one. Who gave God understanding? No one. Who taught God the path of justice? No one. God doesn't need human teachers. How arrogant of us to think that we can tell God what to do. God is totally sovereign, verse 15. Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. I love that verse. He says, you know, those powerful nations, the US or China or the UK or Australia, we're powerful, we run the world, don't we? No, we don't. We're totally insignificant compared to God's power. We're like a drop in a bucket. Verse 17, all the nations are nothing before him. They're considered by God as nothingness, complete nothing, less than nothing, as emptiness. So the question is, verse 21, do you not know? Do you not know this God? Have you not heard about this God? Have you not heard, having considered the foundations of the earth, God is on his throne. He is the creator. He is the all-powerful one. And we, its inhabitants, verse 22, are like, we're like grasshoppers. It's a good image, isn't it? We think we're important. We think we're powerful. But God says, you're like a grasshopper. It's like when you fly in on an airplane, you come into a land at Sydney Airport, and as you get closer to Sydney, suddenly these houses appear. And then you can just about make out cars, and then you can just make out people. They look like ants, don't they? But God's on his throne. He sees everything. And he sees us running around like ants or grasshoppers, thinking that we're in control and thinking that we're powerful. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Verse 25, who will you compare God to? Nobody. Who is God's equal? Nobody. Look up. Who created everything? God did. And if God is unbelievably, incomprehensibly, incomparably powerful, and nothing is beyond him, and nothing is too hard for him, why do we not run to him for comfort? What did the psalmist say? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If God can make the earth, he can help me. So maybe our problem is that we have such a small view of God. We've got a pocket view of God. If that is you tonight, can I suggest you need to do more theology? It's not a dirty word. It just means know God better. A deep study of God and his character. Read about who he is. A bigger vision of God. That will strengthen you. That will comfort you. At 8 a.m. church this morning, we sang the old hymn with that great line, ineffably sublime. The more you know God, the more you say, yes, you're ineffably sublime, God. If you don't know what that means, come and talk to me afterwards. So maybe your God's too small. Or maybe your God is impersonal. Maybe you don't think God really cares about you. That's what the Israelites are saying down in verse 27. As they live in exile, away from the promised land, as they're captive by the Babylonians, God says, Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord? That's ridiculous, he says. Why do you say that my claim is ignored by my God? Why do you say that God doesn't hear you and God doesn't see you? Does God see me? Yes. Does God care about me? Yes. Does God hear your cry? Of course he does. God sees, he cares, he hears. So verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There's no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Again, I don't know what uncomfortable situation that you're in. But I do know that God sees it. Nothing's hidden from him. And he doesn't ignore your cries. Yes, he's the creator, but he's also your father, isn't he? One of the beautiful things is when my second son, Nathaniel, is at preschool and they have these end-of-term preschool concerts where they do this little song or little dance or something. And I love seeing this, the CEOs of these big companies in the city, and they drive up in their Porsches or their Audis or their BMWs in their suit, and they've just been talking megabucks in the city, and they drive up and they sit there and they're captivated by their little child who is singing out of tune or dancing badly or painting badly, and all eyes are on their child and they're captivated by that child. Now, isn't that how God sees us? Yes, he's the creator of the universe, and yes, he's running the world, but you matter to him and so do I. He sees, he knows, he cares. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not that God doesn't see or God doesn't care. It's often that we don't go to him. So as God's people lived in exile, what did they need to hear? They needed to hear that they are God's people, that God would pardon them, that God is present with them, his promises are true, he will protect them, he is all-powerful, and he personally cares for them. And what does he ask us to do? It's one word, it's there in verse 31. Those who, what's the word? Trust in the Lord. Those who rely on the Lord, depend on the Lord, come to the Lord, will renew their strength, will soar on the wings like eagles, will run and not grow weary, and will walk and not be faint. So my question, church, is do you trust him? Do you trust this God who promises to strengthen you, empower you, equip you, and renew you, and refresh you, and comfort him? Do you trust him? Do you run to him? Do you rely on him? We're going to sing a song now, and I'll invite the musicians up as I share this story. You've heard the story before. We're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." And if you know that story, it's written by a man called Horatio Spafford, and he's a man who ran to God for comfort. He ran to God for strength. Horatio was married to Anna, and they had four daughters and one son. He was a successful, wealthy lawyer. He lost all his property in the Great Chicago Fires. His youngest son died tragically when he was an infant. He sent his wife, Anna, and his four daughters overseas to England. When they were sailing towards England, there was a shipwreck, and his four daughters, all four daughters, died. And he got on a boat to travel across to England to be with his grieving wife, Anna. And as he went over the spot where his four daughters died, he wrote this song, "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's stand and we're going to sing together.